Our Father, you have promised that the nations would belong to your Son. And you have entered into a solemn covenant and promise with him that as the seed of Abraham, through him all the nations would be blessed, and that in him the nations would come to know that you are indeed a holy God and Father, maker of heaven and earth, and the one who has created us in your image that we might know you as our Abba. And we pray, our Father, that not only as we hear the word today, but throughout the days that you give us on the earth, we might walk by faith, to know that evil and sin, the rebellion of the nations, the principalities and powers, the power of Satan himself, the accuser of the brethren, the world, the flesh, that none of these things have the last say in your plan and purpose. All of them, every single one of them, is subject to the rule of your Son, the great Davidic king. And we pray, our Father, today that you would give us ears to hear this and throughout our days faith to walk by it, so that we would live in the promise that you've made to your Son, that the nations would be his and indeed are his already by deed and gift and by the victory that he has won on the cross. And so, Father, we pray that you'd cause our eyes and hearts to be lifted up today, away from sometimes the fear that we have about the future of the church, or even the fear that we have about the future of our own nation, and that you would lift our eyes to see Jesus, who is the mediator of a covenant which cannot be shaken, and in and through whom, Father, you have promised that the nations would come to know you. So let us hear with faith, and let us walk by faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of this session this afternoon is The Father and the Promise of a New Covenant, and the session that Hector took this morning and last night preceding that, and Jamie's session, have led us very closely into this connecting bridge between what we call the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the Father is the one who has promised a new covenant. The Father is the one who has initiated the sending of the Son in history, but in fact before the foundation of the world, this was the Father's plan and purpose. And the Father is the one who, through the shedding of the blood of his own Son, establishes a new covenant which catches up all of the covenant promises he has ever made. There are two verses in particular that are on my mind today. The first comes from Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll read that very briefly. We will not read the rest of the genealogy that follows it, although it's very closely connected thematically, theologically. Matthew 1 verse 1 says simply this: the record, or the book, of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus, you shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Son of David, Son of Abraham. Another verse that's very much on my mind and relates very closely to this talk this afternoon. We are not quite, yes we are in afternoon, even on the Isle of Lewis. 12:45 is afternoon, isn't it? From 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 20, For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. For as many as are the promises of God, in him, that is in Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 20, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. So Paul's saying two things there that are very closely connected. The first is that Jesus Christ is the embodiment and fulfillment of all of the promises of God, whatever those promises have ever been. A promise of a place in which his people would come to rest, promise of redemption, promise of deliverance from the oppressors, promise of a land that they would know as their resting place, promise of the presence of God, unless you go with us, do not lead us up from here, promise of a new creation, a promise of every nation belonging to God. Every promise that he has ever made has been granted to us in Jesus Christ. He is the yes to every promise. And the second thing that flows from that is when we hear and receive the yes that is God's yes to us in Christ, we have a responding amen in our heart. Through and behind, and a lot of the things that Hector and Jamie have been saying in the earlier sessions, is this view that we sometimes have of God, that God is essentially against us, and somehow we must engage in continual work with great diligence because we have to persuade him to be for us. That somehow or other, God's disposition is first and foremost anti us, and something has to be done to make him pro us. But his, to coin a word which is not mine but comes from an article I was reading through the other week, it's a very good word, his pro-meity. God is pro-me. God is for me. You can put that to word in that together in a word. His pro-meity is the way God is, not something he has to be cajoled into being. And when we hear God's pro-meity, and when we see his pro-meity in Jesus Christ, or perhaps even better, his pro-usity, when we hear and see his pro-meity or his pro-usity, then in our hearts, instead of being that fear of the slipper or the belt or the strap or the cane, there's an amen in your heart. That amen is worship. That amen is the response of a whole Christian life. What shall I render to the Lord for all his bounty to me? The answer is, I will take the cup of salvation. What is the Christian life? The Christian life is constantly receiving. Christian life is constantly hearing again that God is pro me, God's pro us in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the yes of God's pro meity. And our response is simply, amen, that is the way it is so. And that response is pleasing to God because it brings all of the glory to God's grace, not to us. It puts our salvation and our welfare, our blessing, our destiny and the fruitfulness that God has promised us as sons and daughters in a new creation, as Jamie was so clearly saying from Psalm 103, it puts all of that outside of us and it's based entirely in God. Now it's that pro-meity in Jesus Christ, and that pro-meity in Jesus Christ external to us, not on the basis of what we have done, indeed pro me even when I was anti him, pro me while I was yet a sinner, pro me while I was yet his enemy, pro me while I still hated God, that pro meity outside of us based in Jesus Christ is the principle of the Reformation. That's what Martin Luther discovered. By God's grace it was revealed to him that God's righteousness was pro him. and that promeity broke through into Luther's experience by the power of the Spirit, and he says that he felt like he had been born again and entered the gates of paradise. So I said to Hector during the week, that means he must have made a trip to the Isle of Lewis at some point. An unrecorded trip of Martin Luther to Lewis. I hope he had a smooth crossing. Now, in Matthew 1:1, you have this statement that Jesus Christ is the son of David and the son of Abraham. And then you have a genealogy which is divided in essence into two lots of seven, and Abraham and David are the marker points in that genealogy. The point of that reference in chapter 1 verse 1 is to say that all of the promises that were given to Abraham, and then subsequently all of the promises that were given to David as the seed of Abraham, now fall by line of inheritance, by virtue of his incarnation, now fall on Jesus Christ. Now, if you were to trace the history of God's dealings with humanity from the Old Testament onwards, the way that we could speak about that in the chorus of a song that we sometimes sing in our own congregation, where we do not have exclusive psalmody, so please forgive us, and please forgive me quoting this song. Your promise, Lord, is all I have. Your promise, Lord, is all I have. From the very beginning, God has been the God of promise. Hector has so beautifully reminded us in talks this weekend and elsewhere as we've been travelling around, that God's heart as the Father Creator is full of blessing. Out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. You remember what Hector was saying? And the first words that he speaks to Adam and Eve, made in his image, his human children, made to reflect his divine love of the Father towards the Son. The first words are words of blessing. The continual plan and purpose of God is to bring blessing. Everything in Israel's history was to lead them to that blessing. And so when God speaks, he speaks blessing, but from the point of view of us receiving that blessing in time, we receive it as promise. When we live in time, the blessing is certain because it is pronounced by God, but we do not receive that blessing in time. We walk and receive it by faith. Even though it's ours now, we wait for its full revelation. So we live by promise. Now, the Apostle Paul, a little later, I'm just sort of dotting around over the place here, and you might think it's all a bit confused. I hope by the end the dots will be joined in some semblance of order. The Apostle Paul makes a lot of this. He says, promise is the primary thing in terms of covenant. Promise is the primary thing in terms of covenant. If you look at God's covenant, say with Abraham as a typical example, the first thing that God does is to make promises to Abraham under the umbrella of his blessing to Abraham. And again, God pro-Abraham while Abraham was still an idolater in Ur of the Chaldees. The promeity is not based on Abraham's righteousness. The promise precedes the law by which we think we are going to turn God to be favourably disposed to us. There is an order. Promise first, the revelation of the law later. The Apostle Paul makes a lot of that in Galatians chapter 3 to 4. The purpose of the giving of the law was not to nullify the promise, but to serve the promise. The purpose of the giving of the law was to show us that the promise is all we have, because by no means could anyone attain righteousness by works of the law. By works of the law, says Paul, comes the knowledge of sin. The law brings wrath. The law stirs up sin. The law reveals our unrighteousness. The law stirs up covetingness of every kind. The more we use the law, the greater the sin in our hearts is stirred up. The question then Paul's asking in Galatians chapter 3 is this: what's the purpose of that law? And the contrary answer, because he's no longer Paul the Pharisee, Saul the Pharisee, he's Paul the Apostle, the contrary answer is the purpose of the law is to show us that it's always been promised. Could never come by works of the law. Now, if we're to ask then, what's the substance of the promise? The first and greatest and perhaps most comprehensive promise is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that one would come from the seed of woman, and this one would crush the serpent's head, even though his own heel would be bruised in the process. That this one would somehow or other destroy the works of the devil, that he would nullify and take out of the way all of the satanic opposition that exists in this universe towards God, and that that dragon, the old serpent, the devil, would be trodden underfoot, and that humanity would live forever free of the fear that the serpent constantly inculcates in the human heart through its guilt. So that great promise of Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, some call the proto-evangelium, that is the first proclamation of the gospel, is made to sinners. It's made to Adam, to Eve, after their transgression. It is the outworking in human history of the eternal promeity of God towards his beloved children. And even as those beloved children turn their back to him and not their face, and even as they come for a necessary time in a particular way under the judgment of God to exclude them from that garden, about which we'll say more over this weekend, I'm sure, God's face is set towards them that they may be blessed. He makes provision for them. He covers them with animal skins. He, by implication, therefore, has shown them a whole process of sacrifice. And when they turn their backs from him, his face is still turned towards them, and he comes with a promise. This sin, this satanic evil which has stimulated that sin, the sin itself, this is not the last word. These are not the last things that will govern this creation. There will be one who will come, the seed of woman. Now, from that point onwards, throughout Genesis in particular, the question is, by what line or through what line does that seed come? And you see that there are distinctions made. There's a difference between Cain and Abel. Cain is not of the seed of faith. Cain, says the Apostle John, is of his father the devil. Do not do what Cain did. But there's a distinction between Cain and Abel. And when Abel is killed by Cain, Seth is given by God as a replacement. And through Seth's line come all of the people of faith, finally, down to Abraham. And from Abraham's line, there comes Isaac and Jacob. And from Jacob comes the tribes of Israel. But all the way through, the line that you can follow is, who is the seed? Is it Cain? No, it's not Cain, it's Abel. What happens if the seed is cut off? Well, that's not the end of the story, because God is able to give Seth. Where does Seth's line lead? Well, through Noah, down to Abraham. Is Abraham the seed? Well, yes, in a way, but not completely, because there's a son, Isaac. Oh, Isaac is the seed. Well, yes, but not fully, because there was Ishmael. And it's Isaac, not Ishmael, but it's not Isaac finally either. There's another one. It's Jacob, not Esau. Ah, oh, so is Jacob the seed? Well, yes, but not finally. And there's 12 sons, and one of those is called Joseph, and there was a bit of sibling rivalry, and a bit of competition between Isaac and Rebekah, and there was a bit of parenting problem, and there was a bit of favouritism. Just sounds like our families, doesn't it? It's an interesting question, and we use this term today, dysfunctional families. You've heard of that term, haven't you? Just look in the mirror. But is there any family in the patriarchal narratives that is not dysfunctional? Point me out one. And all the way through, God preserves the seed, the seed, the seed, the seed, the seed. And he's made promises to Abraham that reflect the promises that he made to Adam, that through Abraham a seed would come, and that one who had come would bless the nations. All the nations would be blessed through his descendant, through his seed. Abraham himself would be blessed. When God comes to us, he comes to bless us. And as Hector was saying, sometimes we, particularly in our reform situations, have struggled with the sense that God would love us so much that he would just want to bless us. We have a deeply ingrained sort of Protestant work ethic that sees everything that God does simply in utilitarian terms. So if God does something, it must be because he wants us to do something with it. But it's a bit of a step in our thinking to think, well, what he might want us to do with it is enjoy it. That's a bit unspiritual, isn't it? He might not want us to do anything with it except to enjoy it, to love it, to be stunned by the beauty of it, to be overwhelmed by the grace of it. Like, when you've had children, your little children in particular, and you see your children enjoying something which you have given them, what does that do to you? Well, it brings joy to you, doesn't it? Your joy is in their joy. Father's joy is bound up with the joy of his children. When you give a gift to your children to enhance their play experience in their back garden, so that their self-esteem will be built up and they won't be axe murderers when they grow up. But when, see how utilitarian we become straight away? But when you give something to your children and you see them enjoying that, then that is the purpose of the gift. Nothing gives you greater delight than to see your children saturated with joy. So the Father's blessing is upon Abraham. I think Abraham, despite all of his faults and failures, I think he really enjoyed life. I think he really laughed a lot. Martin Luther said many things, but one of the things he said was, if you can't laugh in heaven, I don't want to go there. How do you see the Father amongst his family? Do you think he's got any joy over us? Do you think he rejoices over us? Do you, without wanting to be too anthropocentric, too sort of wrongly representing, do you think he actually looks at the family and has a good chuckle sometimes? Well, I think you'd have to say yes, wouldn't you? He loves his children. And when Abraham received that blessing, it was for Abraham to enjoy. Abraham and Sarah enjoyed the blessing. They laughed a bit because they couldn't believe the blessing would be so good. Do you remember when they were told about Isaac's birth? They called him Isaac because his name means laughter. Rolled around in the dust, splitting their sides, laughing. Sarah says, oh, shall I yet have pleasure? What does that mean? It means they enjoyed creating Isaac, didn't they? Wouldn't want to be too embarrassed about those things. The Old Testament's very full of that sort of enjoyment. You delight your soul, contrary to what all of the health professionals tell us, in the fat and the marrow and the wine on the lees. Hebrew life was full and rich and earthy and joyful. And the Lord came to Abraham to bless him, but to make a promise to him that through him a seed would come, that through that seed all the nations would be blessed, that kings would come from Abraham, and that those kings would rule, not just over Israel, but over the nations. So as a subset of that great promise which is there in Genesis 3:15, your promise, Lord, is all I have, and the great heart of blessing that the Father has that brings that promise into the open as he speaks that promise out of his desire to bless even his erstwhile children. As a subset of all of that, there's a promise again that he makes to David. David, who would be king over Israel, is to have a kingship which would represent God's kingship over all of the nations. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God comes to David and makes a magnificent covenant to David and says to him, when David wants to build a house for God, no, David, I will build a house for you. David had in his mind a physical dwelling called a temple, and you remember he gathered together the bits and pieces for it, prefabricated part of it, but it was to Solomon that the task fell to build it. He had in his mind a physical house. God says, no, I have a dynasty, a house in that sense of the word. You will have sons come from you, earthly sons, but there would be one who would come, whose dominion would be an everlasting dominion, whose throne would be an eternal throne, who would never be overturned, whose kingdom would not be shaken. And the promises that you receive in your enthronement to the ends of the earth would be your possession. They would actually be inherited by your son, the far distant future. And David can't believe this. He receives the grace of this, the mercy of it. And he says, is this your, and how do you translate the Hebrew, you Hebrew scholars, but is this your normal way, O God? Is this your law for the nations? Is this your Torah for the nations, that you would come to me with such blessing that the nations would be blessed with the blessing that you've come to me? Is this the way it is with you, God? Is this the way you normally are? And God's answer is, yes. Too good to be true, David, isn't it? And so the promise is given through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, down to David as a subset of that great Abrahamic covenant, that the seed would come, that the nations would be blessed, that that blessing would flow from the throne of the father David, that all of the promises that God has made from Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 through the covenants with Noah, through the covenants with Abraham, through everything that he'd promised Moses, through the covenants with David, through everything that he promised of the prophets about a restoration and a renewal and showers of blessing and floods on the dry ground and the desert coming to life in an instant and the Lord just sending through the windows of heaven as they are opened up in abundance which no one can know. All of those promises now are going to come through the seed. So there is an expectation in Israel. Where is he? Are you the Christ? Is John the Baptist the Christ? Or do we have to wait for someone else to come? Jesus says, no, I am the Christ, if you can receive it. But I'm not going to be a Christ in the way that you want there to be a Christ. Because you want there to be a Christ who just establishes something by might in a self-centered earthly kingdom in which you want to have a vested interest. I am the sort of Christ who comes, as I always have, pro the nations, not to exclude them. I am the sort of Christ who comes with the heart of my Father, pro-sinners, pro-tax collectors, pro the people that you would slaughter, pro the ones that you would bring to judgment, pro the ones that you would ride over in your military chariots. That's the sort of Christ I am. Because that's the sort of Christ I am to you, that's the sort of Christ I am to the nations, because that's the sort of Father I have who sent me, and I'm the seed of the Father. So in Matthew chapter 1 verse 1 you find this: Son of Abraham, son of David. And if you follow through Matthew's gospel carefully, you will find that the two themes that emerge continually are these. One, the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament promises now in Jesus. This was written so that it might be fulfilled, commonly, statement in Matthew. And in particular, two, that the great Davidic king would rule over the nations with justice and with mercy, and he would bring the loving kindness and grace and compassion of God to bear across the nations, so that the great seed of Abraham would bless the nations as a Davidic king comes through Israel, not just for Israel, but through Israel for the rest of the nations. And throughout Matthew's gospel, you see nations coming in. You see wise men coming from the east. You see Roman centurions blessing the Lord. You see people who do not belong to Israel already starting to receive the blessing. And as Jesus works and walks through Israel in those days, at every point he's enacting in what he's doing. This is a daughter of Abraham. She is to be set free. The Abrahamic blessing has come. I am the great Davidic king who's come to rule the nations. And that comes to a great climax in Matthew's gospel, where they portray him as a king, crown of thorns, a reed in his hand, some sort of mock scepter. Little did they know how close they were to the truth. A broken reed he will not break. A dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. A reed in the hand of a man under a crown of thorns is a pretty good symbol of what his reign's really like. And they used it as an instrument to mock. If you are the king of the Jews, come down, save yourself. And of course, because he was the king of the Jews, and because he was come to bless the nations, coming down from the cross was the very thing he would never do. Because his blessing of the nations is bound up with what was happening on the cross. And in that cross, you discover the inauguration in his blood of a new covenant. This promise in Genesis 3 verse 15, reiterated in time and history through the patriarchs Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, reiterated through David, this promise is reiterated through the prophets that there would be a time when a new covenant would be formed. And in that covenant, the forgiveness of sins would be complete and total. In that covenant, every heart would be cleansed. In that covenant, no man would each teach his neighbour, saying, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, because I will remember their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. And in that covenant, everything that God had ever promised his Old Testament people would be fulfilled. And that's why the Apostle Paul, to come back to one of the dots we put in place earlier, says, "Don't think that the law came to cancel out the promise. Think that the law came that the promise may be truly promise." If anything should have shown the world that a man or a woman or a nation could not achieve righteousness on the basis of the law, it should have been the history of Israel. They had it all. The covenants, the promise, the worship, the prophets, the law, the Torah, the instruction. No one can achieve righteousness on the basis of that. It just stirs up sin. So there has to be a righteousness which is granted from above, and that righteousness is promise, not works. And we're right back into the heart of Galatians. So the promise for the blessing of the nations, and here we turn as we come to the last section, to Galatians chapter 3, the promise for the blessing of the nations is bound up with the coming of the Son to be the sacrificial lamb of a new covenant through whom the curse of the law is removed. Now I'm going to read to you a quote from George Smeaton. Some of you have read Smeaton, I'm sure. This is from George Smeaton's The Apostles' Doctrine of the Atonement. I hope using a quote doesn't take away our train of thought. Sin was the ground of Satan's dominion. Very important statement. Sin was the ground of Satan's dominion. It is the sphere of his power and the secret of his strength. And no sooner was the guilt lying on us extinguished. Where was that extinguished? As Hector was saying, in the cross. No sooner was the guilt lying on us extinguished than Satan's throne was undermined. As Jesus himself said, and there's a reference to John 12, verse 31, the prince of this world is coming. Now is the hour for the prince of this world to be cast out. When the guilt of sin was abolished, this is such an important statement. When the guilt of sin was abolished, Satan's dominion over God's people was ended. God says to Pharaoh, "Let my son go." When Jesus comes, he doesn't bring release to the captive sons by shouting with a very loud voice. If it could be some means, so to speak, of metaphysical power by which he could release us, then he wouldn't have needed to come in his incarnate humanity to go to death on a cross. Sin was the ground of Satan's dominion, the sphere of his power, the secret of his strength. So if Satan is going to be disarmed, if the prince of this world is going to be cast out, if the captive sons are going to be released, if the spiritual Pharaoh is going to obey the command to let my son go that he may worship me, the sons must be set free by a work which takes away Satan's power. And that work is the cross. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. On that cross, the Son, the seed, the one through whom the promises would come, became in his body as he bore away our sins, the one who knew not the promise in his experience, but the judgment and the curse of the broken law in his experience. As he in his body stood with us, stood as one of us, identified himself with us, and as the Lamb of God took on his shoulders the sins of the world, as he went to that cross as the one judged under the offence of the broken law, Satan came at him with everything he had. Have you tried to get through one night of accusation under Satan's hand? Have you tried one night to get through a conscience under the burden of the broken law? It just rips you to pieces. And that experience, beloved, is just the smallest almost infinitesimally small revelation of what Christ endured on that cross as he was made sin for us all. And the whole host of darkness came, and all of the accusation of Satan came, because there on that cross the Son was made sin in our place, and the guilt of our sin was upon him, and the power of the sin that consists in the broken law was upon him, and the wrath of God was upon him in that broken sin, and the accuser was around him, and all of the forces of darkness were hammering into him. And as Hector said, he endured until it was finished. No sooner was the guilt lying on us extinguished than Satan's throne was undermined. How did Jesus release us from the principalities and powers? According to Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 to 15, a verse to which Hector's referred us already. He took the certificate of debt, which consisted of decrees against us and was hostile to us, out of the way. How did he take it out of the way? He nailed it to his cross. What does nailing it to the cross mean? It means that all of our sins are forgiven. What does that mean? It means a new covenant has come. Because their iniquities I will take out of their way, their sins I will remember no more. I will cleanse their hearts. I will wash you from your iniquity. I will turn your stony hearts into living hearts of beating flesh. I will cleanse you. I will sanctify you. It has all come to us in Jesus Christ, who is the seed. But the seed at that point abandoned up. We'll come back to this more tomorrow. The seed abandoned up. The seed forsaken. But when the guilt of sin was abolished, Satan's dominion over God's people was ended. The ground of his authority, which was the law which had been violated, and the guilt which had been incurred, all been taken away. So he's lost his power. The power that Satan has over you and me, the power that he has over the church, is to tell us that that is not the case. To tell us that there is still sin that has not been dealt with, that there are still things that have to be atoned for, that there is still something yet to be worked out. He fills us with fear, because fear involves punishment. We fear to come to the Father, because we're not convinced finally and fully and completely that he has entirely dealt with everything in Jesus, in his body on the tree, once and for all, as the writer of the Hebrews says. But if he has dealt with it once and for all, if the guilt is gone, if the sin is gone, if all of the power of the broken law is gone, if that certificate of debt, which is full of decrees against us and hostile to us, which never says a good thing about us, if that is gone, then what power does Satan have? The answer is none. A friend of mine, when I was preaching at Barbus on the weekend, no, not the weekend, it seems that long ago, on Thursday, a friend was there and he came up afterwards and he told the story of his father, who worked in the mines as a fireman, that is, one who set the fuses. And at a certain point, there was a mishap with one of the machines. He could see that another man's life was in danger. He put his hand out to hit an emergency stop button, but his hand got caught in a cog and it chopped off the top part of one of his fingers. For years afterwards, particularly when he was down in the mines, Willie said, he would hold where the finger used to be because it was full of pain, even though there was no finger there. Phantom pains, is that what you call it, Neil? From a missing limb? And my friend Willie said to me, that's what Satan does to us. Everything's finished on the cross. The debt's taken away. The certificate of debt has removed. All sin has been forgiven in the cross. It's all gone. But he keeps coming at us to tell us that it's all still there, and it can present to us so real as though it's still there, we end up nursing our wounds. But they're phantom wounds, phantom pains. He troubles us with things which have already been dealt with. And that's why he does not want this gospel to go out to the nations, beloved. That's why sometimes when you stand to preach it and to teach it, your knees knock together. Because Satan still does not want God's people to go free as God's son. God is still saying, in effect, through the proclamation of the gospel, these people are my son, my firstborn, let them go. And the spiritual Pharaoh Satan is still saying, in effect, no. And God says, my son has come, the seed has come, the promises are yes and amen in him. There is nothing left that I need to do because he has accomplished everything completely and fully. He has declared it is finished. I have raised him from the dead as a vindication that it is finished. He is seated at my right hand as the proof that he is Lord of all. He has poured out the Holy Spirit so that this gospel would be preached to the ends of the earth, so that all of the nations would receive the Spirit of my Son, and instead of living in terror of me because of the broken law, they would look at me in the fullness of what I've done in Jesus. They would receive the Spirit who has been poured out through Jesus, and they would turn to me and say, Abba, Father, my Father. And the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 14, that this is so, that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the nations, that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is no longer a reminder of sins. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is just a testimony to Christ that says, behold the Lamb, behold the Lamb. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is a cry that just says, Abba Father, Abba Father. And the sons are brought home under the preaching of Christ. And so if you hear or feel even in your heart this afternoon the stirring of something, the beginning of a yoke lifting off your shoulders, the beginning of a breakthrough of light into the middle of a darkness of accusation and fear and dread and threat and the terrible, haunting, howling wasteland that Satan wants you to believe that you inhabit, if you're hearing something break through that today, it's the voice of the Father saying, you're free. The Passover lamb's been sacrificed. Pharaoh's been slain. The sea's been crossed. There's bread from heaven. There's water from a rock. There's a home for you to come to. There's a table in the midst of your enemies. Why? Because I'm your Father. And I've always wanted to bless you. And I've blessed you with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And so don't listen to the voice of the accuser, because it's not true. You're being troubled by phantom pains. So, beloved, the Father is the one who's brought this new covenant to us. The Father's the one who sent the seed that we would live as children of the new covenant, not the old. He's brought it to us so it would live in the liberty of sonship, not under the slavery of the broken law. That's the way it is. I'm not telling you to do anything. I'm just saying, receive it. Because that's the way it is. I'm not even issuing you a challenge, thank goodness. Just believe it. This is the way it is. But these things we'll come back to if the Lord enables us with more power and more time tonight. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you, which is such an inadequate statement. We bless you. We extol you. We praise you, Father, that you have come to bring us the liberty of sonship. We bless you for all that we've heard this day. And we pray by the mercy and love and grace of your own Holy Spirit that we would have faith to rise up and just believe it. And in our hearts, just to know the yoke being lifted, the terrible burden of our failure removed, everything settled in your Son, once and for all. So, Father, abide with us over these coming days and these sessions that are yet before us, and lead us into all the truth of the liberty we have in Jesus by your Holy Spirit, that the nations may be blessed, that we may be blessed. We pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.